Roger, in his prayer, there was asking that God would protect our equipment, which is a constant source of consternation for us. Always has been for many years. New equipment, old equipment, it doesn't seem to matter. There's always something. And this Friday, as my family and I were here trying to record music, we tried in the morning, and Josiah's guitar essentially blew up. That may be a little bit of an exaggeration, but, you know, it just, this guitar just would not work, and it was just, nothing was working. And then we came back, and I think we had some other problems after that with the sound system, and it just, everything. It's not one thing. You can't say, well, if you just fix this, then everything will be okay. No, it's multiple systems failures every time. And before we even started on Friday morning, we could kind of see the storm clouds on the horizon, so to speak. And I gathered the family around, and I prayed specifically not that God would remove those obstacles. Because for years we prayed that, and it led to nothing but frustration because those obstacles continue to be there. Because here's the thing, guys. Life is going to be tough. The prayer of the most Christians is, remove this, whatever it is, so that my life can be easy. And I realized Friday morning that we're praying wrong. Yeah, we're trying to produce an online worship service for the folks who can't be here, and there's several of them. So that seems that it would be one place where it'd be okay that we'd say, God, please let this stuff work so people can hear and not be distracted by the pops and crackles, and we're not distracted and all these things. And here we sit in this room that's not quite cool enough yet. And now the phone's ringing. It's one thing after another, right? But we don't say, Lord, please remove these obstacles. And I don't think that's what Roger was hinting at all. I'm not chastising Roger here, okay? This is not a backhanded... What we need to say is, Lord, help us as you give us these challenges, that we would rise to the occasion. We are going to get sick. We're going to have troubles. We're going to be overwhelmed with too much stuff to do.
That's right.
We're going to have these things. That's life. We live in a world infected by sin. And the encouragement of Revelation consistently, we're now in the 19th chapter of Revelation, and the consistent encouragement of Revelation is, hang in there. Yes, it's going to be tough. It's going to get bad. There's going to be pestilence. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. All those things are going to happen. We live in a world ruled by Satan. But the chapter we're in today, now last week was, I said last week at the beginning of chapter 19, it's the high point of Revelation, the marriage of the Lamb. When the church, the Christians, the bride, marries the Lamb, after millennia of waiting, finally, we get to be at this wedding. We are the bride. It's the high point of Revelation. And then we get now into the next section, verses 11 through 16. And there's a scene change here. He's just talked about the marriage of the Lamb. And then we see this word, then. It's translated then by ESV. It's usually translated and. It's the word, the Greek word, kai. And it's a marker for us to say, hey, there's something else happening here. So we're now into a new scene. Last week we did the first part of chapter 19, I said it's connected to chapter 18. Well, now we're in the middle of chapter 19. I say, look, now we're in a whole new section, a whole new unit of the study. And actually what we're going to see is that it's divided into two parts. The part we're looking at today is Jesus and his forces. We're not going to get through the whole thing because there's a lot of detail I want to cover in these few verses here in 11 through 16. But the second half of the chapter, or the third part of the chapter, 17 through 21, focuses then on Satan's forces. But today we get to see the King is coming. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why we sang that song. It's an exciting day for us as believers. It's a day we look forward to. We look forward to, I think, probably more than anything, the marriage to the Lamb. As the church, we get to be in the presence of Jesus. And there we are. But now there's more. And that's what the rest of chapter 19 gets into. The rest of the story. The marriage of the Lamb to the church is finally complete. And now Jesus leads his bride into their first task together. Now notice that John observes that he saw the heaven open. So it would seem that John is again on earth reporting this scene. So now we've covered most of Revelation now. It's like 22 chapters, so there's like 3 or 4 chapters left in Revelation. And there's only a few chapters left, and a lot of this prophetic material we have in view. I want to turn back now to Matthew chapter 24. You can turn there. I'm going to have the verses on the screen, but you can turn there and see if I got them right or not. Sometimes I get them wrong. And here in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus' disciples, they've witnessed the crucifixion and the resurrection. They're walking with Jesus, and they're waiting for the end of time. They were surprised by his crucifixion, even though he talked about it, because they were expecting a victorious Messiah to come and overthrow the Romans and set up his kingdom on earth. They were sure that's what was going to happen. But now they've seen him crucified. And that was horrible, because what gives? He's the line of David. He should be the rightful king. He should march into Jerusalem and overthrow the Romans and set up his earthly kingdom. And he didn't. But then he rose from the dead. And suddenly their blinders began to come off, and they began to realize, oh no, there's something more to this. But they ask him, in verse 3 of chapter 24, they say, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? And then Jesus responds and he warns them of false Christs leading many astray. This is why it'd be good for you to have your Bible so you can kind of look through these. I'm not going to talk about them. There's false Christs going to lead many astray. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars, nations rising against nations, famines, earthquakes. And then he said in verse 9, he said, they will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. That doesn't sound like really good news for us as believers. Oh Lord, please take these hard things out of my way. And Jesus says, no. You're going to face these things, and these are not going to be fun. And then many will fall away, and they'll betray one another, and they'll hate one another. And then he warns again, verse 11, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Now surely those words of warning were as relevant for the apostles then, who first received them, as they have been for Christians since that time and even through until today. Those words are followed by some rather frightening warnings in verses 15 through 22, which I'm not going to read. And those seem to have had at least some partial fulfillment when Jerusalem, some 60 years later, was destroyed, utterly wiped out. Was it 60 years or 30 years? It was 30 years, 40 years, I guess, 70 AD when that happened. So there seems to be some partial fulfillment of that at least. But Jesus, his primary concern seems to be that his followers not be led astray. And so he's given this warning to his apostles. And he repeated that warning many times in chapter 24, recording his discourse with the apostles on Mount Olivet. Matthew records that Jesus told them again, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Indeed, many false Christs did come, and they did lead many astray in those early days of the church. Even though Jesus warned about it, they still did that. But there was an expectation of a literal bodily return of Jesus at that time. And the passage we're considering today in Revelation describes this blessed event. It is an absolutely proper expectation to expect Jesus to come back in literal bodily form. And that's what we see in Revelation 19. And Jesus gave some clues as to what that would look like before he revealed it to John some 60 years later, as recorded in Revelation. So he's talking to the apostles there on Mount Olivet. 60 years before he appears to John, he gives some clues as to what's going to happen. Knowing that there would be false Christs attempting to lead even believers astray, Jesus described what it would be like so that his followers would not be deceived. We're going to read what he told his apostles just before he ascended back to heaven, as Matthew recorded it for us. And reading this passage in light of what we've learned in Revelation, I think should tip us off that the two descriptions are not in the same sequence. There's a lot of the same details there, but what we see in Revelation is so much more, and it's not in the same order as we read it here in Matthew 24. It's as though Jesus provided for the apostles a synopsis of the various aspects of the last days, but intentionally did not give them in the chronological order. Observe Matthew's account, verses 27 through 31 of chapter 24. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. So if you're thinking of what we've studied so far in Revelation, you should be thinking, this doesn't sound exactly as we've heard it in Revelation, not in the same order at least. Verses 27 and 28 of Matthew 24 sound very similar to what is described in Revelation 19, especially the vultures gathering where the corpse is. It sounds very similar to what we see the birds being gorged in Matthew or Revelation 19. But then in Matthew 24, we read of the sun and the moon being darkened and the falls starting, or the stars falling. That sounds a lot like what happened at the breaking of the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6. So we see that what Jesus gives in Matthew 24 is it's a broad picture, and it covers a lot of the details, but it doesn't fit in chronological order, at least not the way John gives it to us in Revelation. So what are we to do with this? What is this about? And I think Jesus gave us the biggest clue when he admonished the apostles at the end of Matthew 24, when he said, verse 36, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." And that's what we're going to read about in Revelation 19 here in a minute. But I did watch parts of that video that Howard had loaned to me that I didn't need to give him back still yet today. And one of the things that video brought out was that the apostles, who were Galilean, understood the marriage traditions of their region. And the imagery that Jesus used here would have immediately been apparent to them. In their tradition, A father, having made all the proper proposals for his son's marriage, the son would go back to the father's house and would prepare a room on the father's house where he would, when he got his bride, that's where they would live. And they had the kind of this complex. And so the son is building this room on his father's house for his bride. But the son literally doesn't know when the father is going to announce it's time for the wedding. Only the father knows that. Now we're talking about the Galilean tradition. This is their tradition. And all of Jesus' disciples, being Galileans, knew this intuitively. He didn't have to explain it to them. They knew it. And so when he talks about the father, the son not knowing, well, of course not, because that's the way it was. And so sometimes, even in the middle of the night, they say, the father would get up and say, it's time for the wedding. And the son would be excited, of course, and off he would go, and a parade would form, and they would go back to the bride's house, and they would lift up the bride, and they would carry her back to the father's house, and there would be this wedding. Do you see the imagery? We've already seen this in Matthew 19, the first parts, the first verses of it. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And there's coming a day. No one's going to be aware of it. No one's going to know about it. But when it happens, there's going to be great fanfare and great rejoicing. And so Jesus drew on this very familiar tradition to explain to his apostles what to expect when he returns for his bride, the church. And then he expands on it to emphasize, I think, the seriousness of the preparation for his return. Verse 40 of Matthew 24, he gives this warning. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. You get that? They're just going about their daily business, men and women both, doing their normal things, doing their routines. That's a normal day. Gotta go to work, gotta punch that clock, gotta make my 8 hours today. They're just doing their thing. Two guys go to work. Barney and Fred go to work, right? The Flintstones. One of them is taken away, and the other is left. Two women. They're doing their household chores, or they're at work or whatever. One is taken, one is left. It's a warning. They have no idea that this is going to be the day, but in an instant, one is gone and one is left. Therefore, he says, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. When you least expect it. Do you hear that? He's coming at an hour you do not expect. Be ready. At any moment, he could come. There's an element of mystery about how exactly everything is going to play out. And that is by design. For centuries, Christians have argued and debated about all the details of the return of Christ. It's not a new thing to our generation. Why? Because there is intentionally an element of mystery about it. He will come at an hour you do not expect. The point is to be ready. Think about it. If you had an exact timeline of events, and you knew exactly when it was going to happen, what would you do? What would people normal, everyday people do? They would go to work, they'd punch their clock, but they would know on March 28th, 2015, he's coming back, so when that starts getting closer, I'm going to start getting ready. Or when I see this sign and this sign and this sign, then I need to start getting ready. But until that time, we'll just kind of go on with life. And I'll be a good person, but, you know, it's not that big of a deal. I still got a few years. Because I'm not seeing this sign and this sign and this sign and this sign. No, he says, you're not going to expect it when it happens. It could happen today. It could be 10 years from now. We don't know. And that's the point. There's a mystery about this. But the fact that Jesus is returning in literal physical form one day, that is the encouragement of both Matthew 24 and Revelation 19. And Jesus' reference in Matthew 24 to his coming being like that of lightning coming from the east and going as far as the west, shining as far as the west, sounds much more like the rapture, when believers living on earth are, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, caught up together. The rapture, as it is called, is not explicitly mentioned in Revelation. And far as that goes, it's not explicitly mentioned anywhere in the Bible. It's taken actually from this word caught up together. That's the one place where you can make an argument for the word rapture being. And there are some veiled, inferred references to it in Revelation. And I've seen scholars do a lot of fancy footwork to say, here's the rapture in Revelation, but it's not there explicitly. You have to do some fancy footwork to say, there it is or there it is. It's not there explicitly. But one thing is clear, it has to happen before the marriage of the Lamb to his bride, the church. Because that's the imagery Jesus used. He's going to go get his bride, and then he's going to bring her back for this wedding. And it's unexpected. So it's going to happen before the marriage. And so by the time we get to Revelation 19, what we're describing here, the rapture has already happened. Jesus has collected his bride from the earth. The wedding is now complete. And now he returns to the earth with his bride from heaven to claim his rightful inheritance, the earth. Now, this must be what Jesus described to his apostles in Matthew 24:31. And he said that he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. Now, some would argue that that's the rapture. I'm not convinced, though, because he says a call from one end of heaven to another. From one end of heaven from another. From one end of heaven to the other. I can get those words together sooner or later. Thankfully they're on the screen behind me, right? He's calling them from heaven. There's a trumpet blast. We are going now to earth, and we are going to conquer earth. Come on, guys, let's go. Wedding is over. We are now united with Christ, and now we're going back to earth, and we're going to go with him to reclaim his inheritance. You see the parallel? It's not mentioned in Revelation 19, and you could say I'm doing fancy footwork to come to this conclusion. But I think that's implied here in Revelation 19. I don't think it's out of line to say this could be what he's talking about in Matthew 24:31. When John saw heaven open and on a white horse. And what happens in the verses following that? And then John sees this white horse. He'd seen this white horse once before in Revelation chapter 6. But this is a very different horse and rider than what was there. And that's obvious as the white horse and his rider are described. The rider's name is not given. But the description makes it plain that this is none other than the Messiah coming to conquer. Now that much is similar to the white horse in chapter 6, who was said to have been released to conquer. But the white horse is a symbol of a conquering war hero. This mighty conqueror here in Revelation 19, however, is said to be faithful and true. So it doesn't just represent his conquering. It also recognizes the fact that he's faithful and true and righteous. He's faithful and true to his promise to return for his bride. He's paid the ransom with his own blood, and he's returned to take her back to his father's house, and now he's come to earth to claim his rightful inheritance, which will include acting in his role as a righteous judge. The world has long spurned the idea of being judged, will at long last stand before the only righteous judge. And of course, that's only going to come when he's finished making war. The inhabitants of earth are a battle-hardened lot already. Humanity is quite confident in its own ability, both militarily and technologically, to defeat any enemy. You don't have to watch very many movies to get that concept. We can defeat any enemy that comes to us. When the world unites, we can defeat any enemy that comes from outer space or within. We can defeat them. You see that constantly. Why do you see that theme repeated in movie after movie after movie? Because that's the mentality of mankind. We can do it. We can take on God. And there's no doubt in their minds that they can defeat God even. But when they finally face the Lord and his armies, with that same level of confidence, they're going to find that they're no match for him. The clues to his superior status are found in the appearance of the rider. Revelation chapter 19, verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now, if you've been with us very long in Revelation, you should recognize some of these things as things we've seen before in Revelation. First of all, John notes that the writer's eyes are like a flame of fire. That's from the very beginning of Revelation. We've seen that. We saw that in the first chapter when John describes what he saw when Jesus came to him. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And he describes this appearance of who it was. It's Jesus, of course. And he's sending this message to seven churches. And then John turns around and he sees this voice that's speaking to him. And what's he see? The last verse of verse 14. His eyes were like a flame of fire. There it is. Now again in Revelation 19, the rider of this horse, his eyes are like a flame of fire. So what are we to make of this? Well, in chapter 2 of Revelation, when Jesus is speaking to the church at Thyatira, he says, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a blazing fire. Now, in that situation, in that scenario, the eyes like blazing fire is exactly what John sees in this rider in Revelation 19. But here in Revelation chapter 2, it describes the ability of these eyes to look right through you and see to your heart and see the intentions of your heart. That's what was going on in Thyatira. And I think it's safe to say there's at least some element of that included in the idea of his eyes as a blazing fire, even here in Revelation 19. He is still looking through, and he sees beyond our actions, and he sees into our hearts. But now he's looking into the hearts of those in the world who are not believers. And he sees their hearts. So yes, it's a frightening sight. But more than that, it indicates the ability of Jesus, the righteous judge, to look beyond all the niceties and all of the nice words and good actions and see the wicked hearts that motivate those actions. So that's the intent of this passage, I think, is to indicate that Jesus can look beyond those things. Now in Revelation 19, we find that the rider of this horse also has many diadems on his head. Diadems is a word we don't use often. It's in some of the old hymns. But it's a transliteration of a Greek word, transliteration. Anyone know what that means? I just threw out a $64,000 word. It's not that complicated. It's more complicated than it seems. It just means it took the Greek word, and basically it still sounds the same in English. So it's a transliteration of the Greek word diademe, or diadema, sorry. I know you got confused because I used the wrong Greek word, right? It's a transliteration of the Greek word diadema. You hear that? Diadem. And it's a word that means it describes a kingly ornament for the head or a crown. The old hymn, "Crown him with many crowns," is taken from this scripture. And the hymn speaks of his worthiness to be crowned. One crown is simply not enough for a king of this magnitude. It's an emphasis on worthiness. Now, you could make an argument also that he, and we see this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where David defeated a king, and David took that king's crown and put it on his head, and indicating, I've defeated this king, and now I have his rule. And Jesus will have done that at this point in the story. He hasn't yet done that, but he's going to defeat all the kings of the earth, and so there could be that element of, hey, he's now defeated all these kings, and he's got their authority on his head. But I tend to lean more towards the first interpretation. It emphasizes his worthiness, because that seems to be the picture that's being painted of this rider. He is a rider who is worthy to be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is what we'll see here in a minute. John also observed that this rider had a name written on him that no one knows but himself. This is not the first reference to a mysterious name being written. Speaking to those in the church at Pergamum who held fast to Jesus' name without denying the faith in the midst of death threats, Jesus said of them, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on a stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Names have significance in the Bible. Names of God carry even more significance. Now, sometimes names are so significant, we see this throughout the Old Testament, that they could not even be revealed. I'm not going to read all those verses for you, but we see this repeated in the Old Testament, where a name is not given. This seems to be one such case. And again, it contributes to the overall picture of Jesus' worthiness. John also notes that his robe was dipped in blood, which has a striking similarity to the prophetic words of Isaiah in Isaiah 63:3. And this is God speaking. He says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." Now, while it has similarities, that it's not an exact parallel. You know, in Isaiah, he's by himself. In Revelation, Jesus' armies are coming behind him. In Revelation, the robe is dipped in blood. In Isaiah, the blood is spattered on the garments. Now, this blood could symbolize the sacrificial blood of Jesus in which his robe had been dipped. But the fact that it's blood means definitively that someone or something, more likely someone, has died. Blood always indicates death in the Bible. It's not just that someone was bleeding there badly injured. No, someone has died. Which reminds us that Jesus is sovereign over life and death. And the final aspect of his description of this rider that we know as Jesus is that he is called by the name the Word of God. Now, this is a title that's unique to John's writings. John chapter 1, verse 1, immediately comes to mind. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in case you're not sure that he's talking about Jesus in verse 14, he makes that definitive. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father." Jesus is the Word. And that's a unique title to John. John uses this title like no other apostle, no other New Testament writer. And so here it is again in Revelation. The emphasis of this title in John's Gospel, at least, is on Jesus' role in creation. We see that in the first three verses of John 1. Being called by this name at this point in Revelation confirms Jesus' rightful place of dominion over the creation for which he was originally responsible. He created it, he has dominion over it, and now he's getting that rightful place. And as the rightful king and heir to the earth, John saw in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 19, "The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following Jesus on a white horse, or following him on a white horse. So the question I have is about these armies in heaven. Why does heaven need armies? And who are these armies? Who is included in these armies? Now, if you had just started reading at verse 11 and started studying Revelation 19 and verse 11, you could legitimately ask, who are these armies? But if you've read just a few sentences before that, in chapter 19, verse 7, you find that they're arrayed in this fine, pure white linen. But Revelation 19:7 talks about the church, the bride, being granted to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Revelation 19:8. So just right before this, we've seen the bride of Christ being dressed just like this. It has to be connected. I don't believe that they described this three verses before this, and then come to this point and he's talking about something completely different. Now, it may include something besides the church, but the church must be in sight here. That has to be the intended picture that's being played for us. These armies are also seen, as I've already said, to be following the rider. Of course, this rider being Jesus. He is the preeminent one who will lead the charge against his enemies on earth. At long last, Christians will have the upper hand. No longer the brunt of cruel words, actions, abuses, and death for the name and sake of Jesus, we will follow him into final victory over our oppressors. The picture of Jesus' armies riding white horses demonstrates that with Jesus, his armies are simultaneously righteous and they are conquerors. However, the action of the war, note, is credited in almost no way to those armies. Here's these armies following Jesus, but who does the battle? Jesus. Or the rider of the horse, I should say. Who we know is Jesus. Because the emphasis is seen to be on the action of this white, of the rider of this white horse. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And so here again, we see a sword from the mouth of Jesus. We've seen this before. Revelation 1, at the beginning of Revelation 16, he talks about in Jesus' right hand, he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. It's Jesus. There it is again. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, again, Jesus now talking, he says, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth if they don't repent. But the sword of this mouth, it's a repeated reference in Revelation to Jesus. Now, it's difficult for us to imagine a literal sword coming from Jesus' mouth. If you remember back when we first went through that months ago, actually it's probably close to a year ago now, I talked about the image of a sword coming out of his mouth. What? I mean, we don't have to take this literally. It represents something. In the New Testament, the Bible is referred to as a sword. Ephesians 6:17, where it's describing the armor of God, it talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's a powerful image right there. But then Hebrews 4:12 talks about the Word of God being living and active, sharper than what? Any two-edged sword. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is the Bible. The Word of God. So given the earlier reference to Jesus as the Word of God, this may very well refer to the effective use of God's Word in the hearts of people. Remember, by this time, a good port, if we were to take Revelation to be given in order of how things happen, by this point, a lot of the world has already been annihilated. A lot of verse populations are already gone. through the large hailstones and through all the different things that have befallen the earth, a lot of the earth is gone. So it could well be that there may be some effective use of God's word to bring conviction on their hearts. So, but we also know that it's one of the evidence of this fact that the weapon to influence people's hearts is that Jesus will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And yet again, we find that something that's been mentioned before in Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, we saw this. We're doing this reference to the battle between the dragon and this male child. Revelation 12, 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. It was the interrupted fulfillment of the prophecy regarding Jesus. He was born to rule all of earth's nations with a rod of iron, but that was stopped short. Satan's apparent triumph will have lasted long enough and will be brought to an end as Jesus establishes his rightful place of authority on the earth. At the beginning of this book, in his message to the church at Thyatira, Jesus made this promise in Revelation 2:26. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken to pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. The implication seems to be the Christian who faithfully stands against the opposition to the faith and its tenets has, in that sense, already conquered. But we will have earned the right to be co-rulers with Jesus, just as successful conquering armies typically do. This will fulfill the prophetic words spoken by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. When he says, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them." So finally, after waiting for thousands of years for these prophecies' fulfillment, Jesus will rule the earth. The rod of iron implies that at the very least, there will be strict policies and expecting people to toe the line. There's still judgment to be punishment to be doled out, however. And there is definitely at least some element of physical infliction included in this. As it is said that Jesus, he says, will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This is clearly intended to be a battle won by more than mere words. Now there may be an element of that, but there's also going to be a final outpouring of God's wrath by the action of Jesus. Now we've seen the wrath of God poured out through various means already in Revelation. But it's always by an angel. The great winepress of the wrath of God and the signs in heaven. I'm not going to read all of those. I'm not going to take the time for that. But in every instance, an angel is sent as a messenger of God's wrath. And he carries it out at the instruction of God every time. All of that was delivered by messengers. But this wrath is delivered by Jesus himself. Unlike the angels, there's no voice telling Jesus to do this action on behalf of God. He is God, and he distributes the wrath of God by his own authority. It's why John observed on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now we arrive at the high point. We find this name written on this rider. We've already discussed the significance of names. Now let's consider the placement of these names on the person of Jesus. It's written, first of all, on his robe. In ancient times, persons of note had their names interwoven onto their garments, sometimes in gold letters. It's an expression of Jesus' absolute identity and the right to his kingly office. The placement of this name also being written on his thigh further confirms this. More important than the placement of the name identifying him is what the name actually was. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Which only confirms what's already been established, as we saw in chapter 17, when the 10 kings of earth received their power for 1 hour. It says, "These are of one mind, they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them." Why? Now he switches it here. He says, "For here he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings." And note, even there in Revelation 17, there's a reference to the church. Those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Jesus is already is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is that now. But he's not yet taken his rightful place of that on earth. He is King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. But the day is coming when he will take that place and he will have that exalted recognition. And it will be by word and by force. Mostly by force. So, the day is coming when the people of earth who continue to reject him now will no longer have the opportunity to repent. Time to repent is now. So what are we to conclude from this passage? First of all, after the church is married to Christ, we will go with him to reclaim the earth. Jesus will conquer the earth, and he'll rule it by his authoritative word and by physical force. Believers endure abuse at the hands of the world. We will one day follow Christ to defeat. You get that? Right now, we are enduring abuse at the hands of the world that one day we will go with Christ to defeat. That should excite us. That should give us hope in the midst of difficult times. "Oh Lord, please remove these difficult times from me." Not going to happen. Not until that day when we go with Jesus and he conquers those enemies with us right behind him. That's an exciting thing to which we look forward, when he reclaims the earth and us with him. It's cause for hope, even as we're mocked, rejected, abused, and murdered for the name and sake of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so if you refuse to submit to Christ now, you've been warned. It is a frightful reality for the unbeliever. And is the impetus for us as believers to be active in telling them, in warning them. Yes, they may mock us. They probably will mock us. They may abuse us. But the day is coming when they will no longer have opportunity to turn to Christ. And they will join with the forces of evil and say, "We can beat God!" And their blood will be spattered over his garments as he defeats them. It's a sobering message for the unbeliever, but it's an encouraging message for the believer. And so take heart. As we go through difficult times, and we're going to, our lives are easy compared to most other believers in the world. I repeat that frequently, but it's important for us to remember that. If the hardest thing we have to deal with as a church is that it's a little warm in this room, we've got it easy. Oh, to have first world problems. "Oh, I'm so hot. Oh, Lord, save me. Oh, what am I going to do? I'm sweating in church." What do we do? Man, there's people dying when they go to church. Not because of the dreaded COVID virus, because they're gunned down. Because they gathered with other believers. Because they thought that was important. They needed that encouragement. They needed that encouragement. And they risked their lives to do that when they meet. We've got it so easy. But it may not be this way for long. We better take advantage while we have the opportunity. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the promise that You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even though you're not recognized as such yet. Lord, we long for the day, first of all, when we are caught up together with you to be in heaven with you, to be part of that marriage ceremony. And then, Lord, to follow you back to earth, to conquer the earth, to reclaim your inheritance. We are on your side, and it thrills us. Lord, may we have that picture in our mind, even as we endure hardship. Lord, may we be reminded that our hardships, as we see them, are but light afflictions, as they're called in Scripture. Even Paul, who was imprisoned and beaten, called them but light afflictions. We pray, Lord, for our brothers and sisters around the world right now who are in jail, persecuted, facing death, loss of family members, pastors arrested, beaten, murdered for the name and sake of Christ. We pray, Lord, for those believers who are faithfully holding forth the word of truth and witnessing to people even at the threat of death. We pray your hand of protection and provision over them. And God, may it inspire us to be bold in our witness. We would not shrink back from declaring the truth, nor would we compromise the truth, that we would hold tightly to it, that we might be found ready and not asleep as when the thief comes in the night. Lord, I pray your blessings on each one who's here this morning, and may we leave from here inspired to follow you and serve you more faithfully this week. In Jesus' name, amen.